It's a special privilege to sing songs to the Lord together. I enjoy singing alone. Some people prefer that. But singing here together, you know what? Our voices blend and harmonize, and it doesn't matter your quality. It matters that the Lord is praised. Other people serve us in many important ways. There's a glass of water that appears here mysteriously every Sunday morning. Thank you. I'm going to need that. I was scheduled to preach, and then I got sick this week, and so I'm recovering. This may be a two-water sermon, so hang with me as we turn to Psalm 37. I want to pray one more time, too, as we open the Word of God. So please bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we open the Scriptures, your Holy Word, your message from heaven to us, the divine Word of the living God to give us hope, to give us guidance, to give us instruction, to give us everything we need. And we recognize as we open your Word that it is living and active and powerful today, just as it was when it was written. So it's with gladness of heart, it's with encouragement and with joy that we know that even if we read words that are hard for us, that they are words of a message of love from a heavenly Father who cares for his people. So I pray that you'd help us to listen closely. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Psalm 37 is one of those things, as I was reading in my personal devotions some weeks ago now, that I just noticed as it was coming off the page that it was such a powerful, impactful thing for me, that even back weeks ago I started outlining this message because it gave a great deal of peace to my heart and guidance to my mind, and I hope that it will do the same for you. If I was going to give this a title, I would title it A Message of Hope for Troubled Times. And that's a title that would fit the church from its inception. I don't know if you've noticed that our world is in trouble. Have you noticed our world is in trouble? Has that been lost on anyone? I don't think so. It's easy to find issues and to spot trouble. These things are everywhere. Read bumper stickers and billboards and science journals and social media posts. Everything from political character assassinations to coffee shop conversations. Everyone has an opinion regarding what is wrong with this world and a dozen more opinions on how to fix it. For those of us with a biblical worldview, the trouble with this world we live in has a perspective that's unique to us. We recognize the reality of good and evil defined by the God who created us. We recognize that there is right and there is wrong. We also recognize and believe that God's definition of good and evil and right and wrong does not change with the passing of time, with the whims of the culture, or a majority vote, or a new opinion poll. God's ideals are not to be compromised for the sake of convenience or for some short-term gain where we rationalize away God's standards to ease the pressure of our current situation. God never changes. Therefore, his standards never change. And we, his chosen people, are to remain faithful to what his word teaches us. This is why at times we may feel troubled, even deep down in the depths of our souls, when we look around and we see the advancement of evil. We observe individuals, groups, organizations, political parties, even entire countries thumb their noses at God and then carry on and enjoy apparent success. People with no regard for the Word of God and His precepts live out their days in comfort and ease, while believers near and far struggle and suffer and even die. And sometimes it may seem like nobody even notices. Psalm 37 is a response to that, because our Lord notices. He has a proclamation to his people that transcends the ages and reminds us of the truth that we live in. It's the same truth that God's people have always lived in, because he never changes. So we have three main ideas for today. If we look around the world and we see suffering, if we feel trouble of our own, if we are experiencing difficulty, three main ideas. Number one is our response. Our response. And our response, as we will read in this psalm, is don't react. Don't respond in kind. Our response is a response of peace. Our response. Also, our reality. Our reality is a certain way that we're instructed to live as a people of God. And finally, our reunion, because our hope is in future things. Follow along with me, if you will, as I'm going to read the first 11 verses from Psalm 37, where we'll have our focus today. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. When we want to think about our response, we notice that the first three words here are do not fret. And maybe you noticed in my reading of this that those three words are repeated two more times just in this passage. In fact, something that stood out to me as I was reading this over and over is that there is another term that's repeated four times by the end of the psalm, and yet another is repeated five times. And you'll have to wait for the end to discuss those last two, so stay tuned. But it says to us, do not fret. And when are we to not fret? When evil people prosper. When you see wicked schemes succeeding. When you see lives of selfish indulgence being lived to the fullest, often at the expense of many who suffer and even at the cost of Christian lives, do not fret. When I first was thinking about fretting, I had this idea of an anxious feeling that you feel inside. Maybe there's some toe tapping and some finger drumming, maybe some pacing back and forth. And inside, you're just tied up in knots as you fret. And the original Hebrew word is even stronger than that. It's talking about the idea to burn or be kindled with anger, as it's often used. Sometimes it would more broadly mean intense indignation or grief. And we can quickly see how those ideas fit into this psalm. God's people have lived with the sinful reality of a fallen world ever since our fall in the Garden of Eden. And we need to be reminded often how to navigate it. Do not fret. Do not respond in kind. A similar idea is in James 1, 19 and 20 that reminds us, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to anger, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James says, this you know, brothers, but then he proceeds to say it again. Because we all need constant reminders of the truth, don't we? We forget. We easily forget, and we need to be reminded. Asaph, the psalmist, needed to be reminded of these words of David when he wrote Psalm 73. If you want to turn there, I'd invite you to do that. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 73 because we see Asaph almost giving in to the fretting that he was experiencing as he observed the world. And this is easy to remember. We have 73 from 37. And so maybe that'll be a reminder for later. But let me read here, starting in verse 1. First, he knows the truth. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. In what way? He goes on to tell us, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Perhaps we can identify with Asaph a little bit. I would venture to say we see some hyperbole here. This is how we feel when we make observations. They've got it great, and woe is me, for I am suffering and I am stricken. Perhaps he's overspeaking a little bit, but we can understand how he is feeling here, but he is not lost there. He gives a long discourse on how he is fretting as he makes the observations of his world. And we can identify with him. He goes on in the psalm to correct himself. But as we turn back to Psalm 37, we are corrected as well. Do not fret. Do not be envious of them. Do not be angry. Do not play their game. Do not be tempted to go down the same road. We are called as Christians to a different reality. And here for us is reality. As we look at verse 3, the psalmist begins this list of words that describe those of us who have a relationship with God. As servants of the Most High God, we are first of all to trust in Yahweh. This is a word that describes action. This isn't a placid trust where we just sit still and calmly say that we trust. We exhibit trust by the actions that we do. It says right here, trust in the Lord and do good. We might think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. God directing our paths looks like movement. You can't go down a path without some movement. Your steps must be advancing, must be going somewhere. Trust is a visible thing. Along with its close companion faith, trust is an action word. We exhibit trust by walking in obedience with God. We don't just exhibit an aura where someone looks at us and says, oh, I can sense their trust. Trust is on display when it's demonstrated. And trust is not blind. And this is why we teach so much at Grace Church about who God is. I mean, at GBF, we've been trying to focus on teachings like the attributes of God, defining God, understanding God, growing in the knowledge of the Son of God, which Jesus Himself gives as the definition of eternal life. The fact of the matter is, trust is rarely ever stagnant. What I mean by that is the more you learn to know someone, you either trust them more or you trust them less. I personally guarantee that the more you learn to know Jesus Christ, be in relationship with him, come to meet with him, the greater your trust in him will be. Psalm 23 is one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ our good shepherd. And as we read that, we see the profound level of trust from David. And we see a similar flow of thought in some ways to Psalm 37. David said in Psalm 23, I am surrounded by enemies. I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We see the movement. We see the trust, the path, and the steps. Yet, he says, I am not afraid. Why is he not afraid? My God is with me. Christ is with us. David recognizes, just as Asaph did, just as we can, that there are troubles, trials, enemies, oppression, everywhere. Those are obvious to us, yet what we know is that we have a God we can trust, who does not leave us. If we flip over a minute to John chapter 10, we read Christ's New Testament description of himself filling the role that David brings out. In John 10, and beginning in verse 11, I keep wanting to say these are some of my favorite passages of Scripture, but I guess my group of favorites is just continuing to grow. Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Now that, brothers and sisters, is real power. This is the power of Christ Jesus, that he has the authority and he has already demonstrated his willingness to lay down his life for his sheep, and on his own initiative he lays it down, and when he chooses, he takes it back up. He has victory over death already demonstrated, and he offers to us this same victory when we trust in him. This is the one we trust. In verse 4, we see the next idea is to delight ourselves in the Lord. This may be a little bit different, a little bit tricky. I don't think it needs to be. We delight in Yahweh, and this is the position and the condition of our hearts. We grow in this over time with a continual yielding and submission to Christ. In Psalm 1, we read that a man is blessed when he turns his back on sinful ways, and instead, in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. The man of God meditates on the Word of God day and night. And the more time you spend in communion with God through prayer and his Word, the more you trust and delight in him. And I'm talking about serious time. When we talk about communion, committed time. No phones pinging, no background music, the removal of other noise and distractions. A focused time in prayer with your Bible open, growing deeper in relationship with the one who loves you most. Delight comes as we follow God's instruction for us. It's as if he made us and knows how we operate the best, or something like that. It's an interesting thing that's pointed out in Isaiah 58, which I'll go to briefly. You can just listen if you like. But this is not how the world thinks of delight. But I read these verses and was very intrigued. In Isaiah 58, it's just verse 13 and 14. The Lord is telling his people, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The world will tell you very wrongly that the way you find your own delight is to chase your personal enjoyments and to fill yourself with whatever feels good, sounds good, tastes good, and pursue your own passions to find your own delight. But what God tells us is that the way he demonstrates his love for us, one of the ways is that when we walk with him in obedience, we actually have a heart that's filled with delight in him. It's not the kind of sacrificial service where we always give, and yet need to give a little more. But that's religion. But when we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we serve him. Yes, we sacrifice for him. But in return, that is a build of a relationship, and our hearts are filled with joy as we commit to honoring him. The example in Isaiah was the honoring of the Lord's day. And I think that's important for us to take note, because while we are on the first day of the week, as we celebrate the day of the Lord, not the Sabbath anymore, we are still called as followers of God to commit to following him with all parts of our lives and to put our own desires aside. Again, to go to the New Testament, Gary read for us from John 15. And Jesus is teaching this idea again to us through his disciples here, as he says, in John 15, and I'm going to begin just at verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I think too often in the past I have tried to divide out and categorize these things as separate distinctives instead of recognizing that there is a relationship in all of these things, that we grow in them together. God has already demonstrated his love toward us. We keep his commandments. He is glorified when we bear fruit, and when we submit to him, he gives us the power to follow him and thus bear fruit. It's not an obligation that's entirely upon us, but he empowers us and he leads us. And he is glorified when we demonstrate obedience in that. And you see how it just becomes a cycle of growth in him. We're not going to get one all the way right and so then be able to graduate to the next thing. But again, this is a relationship where we abide in Christ all the time. And we're plugged into him continually through prayer and the word. And he equips us to bear fruit. In this passage in John 15 and in our passage in Psalm 37, we have two parts of verses that are terribly misused many times over, especially today. We read these words. We read, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And we read, he will give you the desires of your heart. What must never be left out is the context. And when we look at the context of both passages, we see committed disciples seeking the Lord's will in all parts of their life. What we see is that when we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, and when we trust God with everything, and allow our hearts submissively to delight in Him, then His desires become our desires. And when we desire only what God desires, then He gives them to us every single time. When we ask whatever we wish, and what we wish for is Christ's will for us, and for the Father to be glorified, that will be granted. Next, number three, our reality is in verse 5, and that is committing our way to the Lord. This is how we submit to God in our decision making. We must yield control of our lives to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our King. Again, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we first acknowledge Him in all our ways, and then He directs our paths. It's good for us to make plans. The submission to Christ is involvement with Him. Proverbs says, a man plans his way. We are supposed to plan, and the Lord directs his steps. God has given us a brain. He's given us a spirit. He's given us a mind. But we must, again, be abiding in Him and committing our way to Him as we plan, and be willing to allow Him. That's weird to say, but that's a sentence of submission. It's not like we can stop God from moving, but it's an act of submission when we make our plans, when we pray before we make our plans, when we know His will in general principle for our life, and then we make our plans, and yet still be submissive enough to recognize that He may direct our steps different than our plans. That's a way that is committed to the Lord. To go again to the New Testament, I'm going to look at Matthew 11. Have I said it before? One of my favorite passages. We're here in Matthew 11, and this is the invitation of Christ. I use this often. Matthew 11, at the end of the chapter, verse 28. I mentioned this at our Junior Youth Challenge Club at Memorial Middle School because, and I might bring this up often because we have some young people who come once and then don't stay. They hear about a club. Maybe they don't know it's a Bible club. Maybe they don't know we're actually going to talk about spiritual things and read the Bible and learn about God. But they come. They come at least once. And this is one of the passages I'll bring up because of the invitation of Christ. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Could be that sometimes we read this passage and we're tempted to focus on words like rest and easy and gloss over the rest. We like those words, rest and easy. And please don't get me wrong, those words are life-changing in the context of this passage. Do you feel beat up by the world? Is your way just not working? Are you laboring to find peace and make your life better, but it's just getting nowhere? Come to Christ. This is His invitation. Come to Christ. Yoke with Him. Learn from Him. Let Him give you a light burden to carry instead of the overwhelming load that's currently burying you today. And let us not miss the fact that we are yoked to Christ in this word picture He gives us. It's an old-fashioned instrument used in farming and other work, where a heavy, solid piece of wood connected two animals together, one being the stronger lead animal who was well-trained, and they would often yoke a younger, new animal that needed to learn the right way to submit into the same yoke. When we are yoked to Christ in this word picture He gives us, we are connected to one who is stronger than us. When you are yoked to Christ, you have committed your way to Him. You walk where He walks. You go where He goes. Your ways are His way, and as you go, you learn from Him. Back to Psalm 37, we see a different picture of this same idea across the page for me, but it's down the passage in verse 23. If you're in some small group, home group, Bible study settings with me, you've had these words read aloud. These just really spoke to me. I highlighted these because I understand the picture. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. I absolutely love this word picture. It reminds me of when my children were very young. I'm not going to embarrass you guys, don't worry. But when my kids are little, and if you've had young kids, you may resonate with this. When you are walking alongside of a street or a curb, when you are walking in a crowded place or in a high traffic area, down some stairs or on a trail through the woods, and your kids are little, you hold their hand. And as a dad, I would hold their hand because I love them and because I want them to be safe and I want them to go the right way. I don't want them to get lost and I don't want them to get hurt. I don't want them to dart out into traffic. And if they stumble and if they fall, I want to be able to catch them. And note this, I was always willing in those moments to apply a little bit of pain to the grip on the hand in order to save them or even rescue them from the more severe pain that they would encounter if I let go. It's okay. You'll get over that. But at least you're alive. At least you're not lost. And so we picture this. We see the loving care of the Heavenly Father in this passage, that He is holding the hand of those who are His, and He doesn't let go. And sometimes it's painful. And sometimes we want to go this way, and our Father says, no, we're going this way. I have your hand. And we want to learn to commit our way to Him, delight in Him and trust in Him, so that in those moments we are not yanking on the arm of the Father to depart, but rather we're following Him in trust. So we trust in Yahweh, we delight in Yahweh, we commit our way to Yahweh, and now we have number 4 in verse 7, and that is to rest in Yahweh. Rest is such a beautiful word. I'm starting to believe that the true meaning of rest has been lost to us today. Maybe you've heard things like I have, the idea of I work hard and I play harder. For other people, the goal seems to be to work as little as possible in order to have more time to move as little as possible. But both of those definitions of rest are not what's intended here. Those are both selfish interpretations of the idea of rest. And just as a side note, I think it's very much worth our while to explore the biblical principles of work and rest. Our Lord made us to operate a certain way to achieve maximum productivity. And that might sound a little like we're machines or a little too clinical, but if our life's purpose is to strive with all the energy He gives us, as Paul says in Colossians 1:29, then it's vital for us to learn how that works. The Lord designed us to work and to rest. But rest here in verse 7 is definitely connected to wait patiently for Him. The word rest in verse 7 is a primitive Hebrew word that basically means to cease and desist, to grow dumb, silent, or still. Stop moving and be quiet. As a father, again, that resonated with me. I've used those instructions in the past, and the Lord uses those instructions for us. Stop moving and be quiet. It's the same word that Joshua used to request that God make the sun stand still. We see how it's directly connected to waiting patiently. We fret and we scurry. We get really busy. whether mentally or physically. We keep moving about. We keep trying to manipulate circumstances, even in good ways. Even we think we know the Lord's will, and so we're really striving to make that will happen in the timing that we think is good, trying to make things come about on our own timetable. And God is saying to us that trust, delight, and commitment to Him enable us, even make us, to lie down in green pastures and wait for Him to act and lead in His time. In fact, the Bible even tells us that at some point we would not even be able to comprehend His timing if we wanted to, and therefore we must rest, be still, and wait. Habakkuk discovered this in his short book of prophecy toward the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk, again, was in a similar situation to Asaph and to us as we read this psalm. Habakkuk begins his book crying out to the Lord. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." Habakkuk was deeply troubled because he knew the ways of God for his people, and he saw his own people distorting them, ignoring them, straying from them. And he says, "Why do you even bother to reveal this to me? I'd rather not see it rather than observe it, not see it change. I don't see you acting, Lord." Then God revealed his plan to act, and Habakkuk was even more stunned that God revealed he was going to send the wicked nation of Babylon to punish God's own people, Israel. And then Habakkuk lodged a serious objection to that, and then waits for God's response. And in chapter 2, God responds by explaining his timing as best as we can understand it. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision.'" Notice God didn't change. He didn't, Habakkuk's objection didn't carry any weight. God says, "Record it, inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." And we might read this and say, "Well, which one is it, Lord? I mean, that's confusing. It's hastening. It may tarry, wait. It will not delay." And the important part that we learn from this passage is the idea of an appointed time. God has an appointed time for all things that He has designated and planned in His sovereign will, that things will happen. That's why we wait. We don't know His timing in so many things. And He makes it plain throughout Scripture that He's not going to let us peek behind that curtain. His timing is His own. The thought occurs to me that if I knew more about His timing, I'd probably be more like Habakkuk and just lodge my own complaint. So if I'm to be honest, it's best I don't know anyway, but rather trust Him that He is God and He is good, and His timing is not only sufficient, it's perfect. His timing is perfect. And when we read those words in Habakkuk, we recognize that it may come quickly, we may have to wait a long time, but it won't change. Nothing can change the will of God for His people. And that is a reassurance to us. That should not raise hesitancy in our hearts. That should calm us. That should help us to not fret. In our young adults group, we were talking about the Lord's timing recently, and the question was raised, why did God wait 4,000 years to send the Messiah? Why did we have to wait? Why did we have to wait? And, we could ask the same question now. Why are we still waiting? When will Christ return? When is the second coming? God reveals one reason for that for us in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, "The Lord is not slow as you recognize slowness. The Lord is patient, The Lord is patient because the Lord has called people to himself that are not yet saved. The Lord is patient because the gospel must still be preached. And we would never want to be in such a rush, to be so impatient that we declare the Lord could come now and it meant that lives of those people who he called would be lost. What a dreadful thing. We must be patient for the Lord's good timing and his work. We wait with a stillness and quiet because God is moving right now. And we wait with hope because God is going to really move in the future. And that's our fifth idea here in verse 9 of Psalm 37. Those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Now this word wait is taken from a different Hebrew word in verse 9 than the word in verse 7. In verse 9, the idea conveyed by the word wait is to wait with eager longing and expectation. It means to wait with hope. In fact, some of your translations may use the word hope there in verse 9. And hope for the Christian is unlike hope that you will find anywhere else in the world because our hope is in Christ. We hope with the eager expectancy that God, who is faithful, righteous, and true, will do exactly what he says he will do. We have a living hope that the Christ who rose from the dead and conquered the grave will one day raise us all to new life again. This is one of my personal highlights from preaching through the book of Titus recently. The theme of hope is throughout this book. Paul even uses it in his greeting. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages, long ages ago. In chapter 2 of Titus, we read that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's a parallel to Psalm 37, is there not? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, we read that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As we look at Psalm 37 one more time, we see that promises of future hope are woven throughout the entire chapter. And this is related back to why we do not fret, why we do not get anxious. Four times, eternal life is promised to those who are God's people in Psalm 37. In verse 18, we read, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever." Verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good, so that you will abide forever." 28, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever." 29, "The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Eternal life is promised to those who are God's people. It's been promised from the beginning. It's promised throughout Scripture. It was shown to be accomplished by Christ in his death and in resurrection. It's promised to us throughout the Bible, clear to the end. And not just eternal life in some sort of ethereal, vaporous, spiritual existence, but a real eternal life lived in service of the King, in joyful reunion with him, lived in the land that he will create. Five times the eternal inheritance is promised to God's people. In verse 9, we read, "Those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." In verse 11, we read, "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." In 22, "For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off." In 29, "The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." And in 34, "Wait for the Lord, That's the same wait, the expectant, eager, longing. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. There's also an eternal destiny promised to those who reject God. This chapter declares the future of those who are the Lord's and declares the future of those who reject him. In verse 2, we read, they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. In verse 9, we read, they will be cut off. Verse 10, yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place. He will not be there. Verse 13, his day is coming. Verse 15, their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Verse 17, the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Verse 20, the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke they vanish away. Verse 22, those cursed by him will be cut off. Verse 28, the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And verse 38, transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Even the children will be gone. The wicked will be no more. A time is coming when God is going to set everything right. And these verses are a chilling testament of the future for anyone who has not come to Christ. We read them not with a gleeful expression of righteous indignation, knowing the wicked will get their just deserts. Not at all. Not at all. We read these verses out loud and we communicate them with a heaviness of heart. For anyone who would hear this warning of judgment, anyone who would hear the invitation of Christ to come to him and to escape the coming wrath, anyone who would hear this declaration from the Lord and then just ignore it and walk away and do nothing. I'm urging you, if you're here today, or if somehow you're hearing this recording years from now in the future, that you don't ignore the warning of Scripture, the warning of God. This is critical for us. This decision lays with each individual. Are you going to hear the warning of God that a time is coming for judgment? And don't mock it like the hearers of Peter's day who said, the Lord hasn't changed. The Lord has shown no signs of his coming. I don't see anything different. The world just tarries. It goes on and on. Where is the sign of God? Peter says he's only being patient to give you more time to respond. And Jesus, his invitation that he gave to his hearers in Matthew, that invitation, if you hear these words, the invitation is still applicable to you. Come to Christ. Come to him. Release your burden to him. Submit to him. Repent of sin. Repent of sin. He offers forgiveness for your sins based on the blood shed on the cross and the penalty that he paid before God the Father, to walk with him in newness of life. The invitation is still open. Don't ignore it. We must also remember our expanded New Testament perspective. I was contemplating that as we read Psalm 37, it talks a lot, it focuses on the evildoer, the person, the wicked man, the individual. But Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians of this important truth, that people are not our enemies. Even those who are chasing Christians around the world right now, there are people slaughtering Christians. Other human beings are not our enemies. Paul told us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is our enemy. Other people are not. Don't get caught up in that interpersonal conflict stuff of us versus them, but continue to apply the principles of our current reality. You may notice that the principles of trust, delight, commit, rest, and wait, those don't only apply to our lives when we're in trouble. Those don't only apply to our lives when we're being persecuted to a certain level. These are us. This is the Christian walk. Are you being abundantly blessed? Fabulous. Trust in the Lord. Take delight in Him. Commit your way to Him. Rest. Wait for Him. No matter what phase of life, what area of life, no matter what time you're in, no matter whether you're struggling or succeeding, whether you're walking with joyfulness or depression, go back to these things. For those who believe, this psalm is a blessed assurance that our Lord is aware of everything that occurs in your life. And this is your invitation to renew or recommit or remain steadfast in a right relationship with Him. And this is a promise that He will one day set everything right. And it's a hope that we can look forward to with solid assurance. Would you pray with me? Our Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come to You praying in the Holy Spirit. Due to the blood of Christ, we can enter the throne room with confidence and speak to the One who made us. We thank You for Your demonstration of love, and You call us to walk with You in certain ways of submissive obedience. We must repent of our old life. We must turn from our old ways and come to Christ and yoke with Him and let Him lead. And the special blessing in that is that the joy that You give us is full and abundant. The marvelous mystery of that is that You are the One who has sacrificed the most, and You are willing, and You are able, and with love and joy You call us to come and enter that type of relationship with You, a life full of purpose and meaning and an eternal destination beyond anything we can comprehend or imagine. What a wonderful thing. I pray that we would be encouraged today to continue to trust You, to delight in You, to commit our way to You, and as we go in those things, that we would rest and wait for Your full accomplishment of everything You have promised to us. It's in Your name we pray these things. Amen.